Join me in a prayer for understanding of God's word. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, give us your words of life, that our faith may be increased, our hearts be made whole. Amen. You may be seated. Now it gives me great pleasure to turn the microphone over to Roosevelt Dixon, who's going to deliver the message.
Thank you. Amen. Good morning to all. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn with me in the book of St. John, chapter 4. And we will reason together over one verse, which is the 28th of those verses. And I read, "The woman pulled down her water jar and went into the city. She said to the people, 'Come and see the man who has told me everything that I have ever done.' Could this be the Jesus?" Before I say a word or two, last month, I had the privilege, a month before last, to stand before you. And this month, Pastor Neil has also given me the chance to stand in his absence. When I stood before you, I recognized individuals and groups who have been so good to us, including every member of this church. But in the absence of someone that I call my sister, she had also gone on the convention, and today I am privileged because I wouldn't say anything in her absence. Today, Sis Conin is here, and I want to recognize her and say thank you. Sis Conin has been a wonderful person. We met a few weeks in Liberia, and our time together was like we have known each other forever. Also want to recognize someone I thought would be here, and that's Papa. We call him Papa, his Ted. Ted also, not knowing us, embraced us and had us to stay in his house for about 3 months. And during our time in his home, we were no different from being back home. Want to graciously say thank you to all of the members of this church, the leadership, the women, auxiliaries, and all of the organizations that have helped us to be a good family in the U.S. The reason why I must not stop telling you thank you, by this time, you have read news, newspapers, internet stories about the little country I come from. Liberia is in West Africa, and it's a little pretty small country. In time past, Liberia was a place where a lot of Africans would love to be because of peace. Then came the 1980 war that overthrew a legitimate government. And from that point on, Liberia began to experience crisis. During the time of our peaceful existence as Liberians, all of Africans surrounding us wished they were Liberians so that they could have smooth exit to the United States of America. Our relationship with the U.S. is so unique that all countries consider us in Africa as little America. In fact, I've heard people say, Liberia is one of those 52 states of America, but located in Africa. And most time I've tried to really see the 52 states in America, and it's like, I really don't know all of them. So I tend to believe, yes, because of the interest and the relationship between the U.S. and Liberia, Liberia is truly a state of America, but in Africa. This little country, a lot of Africans would go, the only easy way they could come to America was to go and establish relationship or maybe gain citizenship from Liberia. And once they become Liberians, it's easy to be able to obtain visa and come to the U.S. So a lot of the Africans that are in America today, some have naturalized already, came through the borders of Liberia. This little country was so intelligent that it took care of all, if not all, but most of its basic needs. To the point that someone who was living maybe a monthly income of $50 could take care of their family. But like I said, after the crisis came in, Liberians began to experience bitter problems. Hunger became a part of those problems. Ignorance became a great part of our nation's crisis. When I worked for the United Nations, I had to do a counseling with both the peacekeepers and those that I was representing. As a logistician, I was asked to most of the time spot out communities where I would be able to negotiate with communities to accept United Nations personnel. Most of the time, these international staff were gray Liberians based on the physical actions of their characters at the time. And most time, I would be very much embarrassed. I would be ashamed because of some bad things that Liberians would be doing. One day, while pondering over how to answer some of these questions, God made me realize that Liberia before the 60s, in the 70s, was not a bad nation as today. And then I realized because of the 15 years of constant harassment, intimidation, molestation, rapes of women, boys and girls alike, Liberia became very terrible to live in. Why? Because when war comes in, my economic teacher once defined the word war, he said it means waive all rights. So we have to waive our rights. Right to be good citizens, right to go to school, right to have 3 square meals a day, right to do other things that other nations around us consider as civilized nations would do. So then I came to work the next day and I said, well, to one of the 2 international friends I had, you have to bear patience with Liberians for how they behave now. Most of the time you heard that Liberia was a gentle nation, but today you think Liberia is the worst nation on the planet Earth. It's not true. But you should come to consider that during a period of peace, in our country, we had good schools. Today, we do not have good schools. We had good parents. But during the war, parents were killed. Kids who were probably 2-3 years old came up in a violent country, community, and all they ever known was fight, use bad expressions, smoke and dope, and use drugs. That was never a part of our nation culture. But today, that is what we inherited out of the 15 years of senseless fighting among ourselves. When the international community will look from the outskirts of Liberia and say, well, that is their problem. Today, I want to say I'm happy that I'm in the U.S. with my family. But maybe if some of my countrymen will hear me today, they would think, no, this is not Roosevelt speaking. So let me be quick enough to say, I am also saddened at heart. Today, the outbreak of Ebola in Liberia is so deadly, it's so disturbing, it has killed so many meaningful people. Liberia already does not have medical doctors. Maybe you will check about 500 or plus more to just one medical doctor. Statistics will say even more than that. But most of those doctors, healthcare workers, have died because of Ebola. So how can I be happy today? Few days ago, I had an opportunity to go to Minnesota where there is a huge Liberian community. And I began to empathize with my countrymen as they were riding around raising funds, collecting sensitizers to send back home. And in our prayer meetings, there was a 1 week fast and prayer in Minnesota which I took part in. Most of what were being asked was like, God is angry with Liberia. Liberia have sinned. Liberians need to confess their sins. But that is something that had always been said over and over. So does it mean that there is no maybe 10 good Liberians who are Christians that God can forgive that nation? Well, I believe them also. Then comes another group who says, you know, the devil is so smart because the devil knows that Liberia is about to bloom again. So the devil is bringing these diseases to discourage investors from coming to Liberia. I also accepted that. We pray. But in the midst of praying, there's something that came to me that I encouraged my fellow Liberians to add to their perception about what is presently happening in that little nation. And that's the rise of ignorance. What does it take to wash your hands before you eat? What does it take to clean your environment? What does it take for the central government to rally around and build toilets in communities, homes that have no toilets? What does it take? It takes knowledge. It takes awareness. So I told them, I said, added to sicknesses and diseases and added to what your perception are, I think we should also add ignorance. This is a government that came to power, and the campaign pillars, the chief pillar was education. How is it that this little tiny nation, less than 3.5 million individuals or Liberians, with huge resources, in the 80s, in the 90s, Liberia was the highest rubber producing country, Firestone being the chief production of rubber from the United States. We have diamonds, we have gold, we have natural resources. We have timbers, huge forests. We have two major seasons in Liberia. Unlike the U.S., Liberia has two seasons, and that's the dry season and the wet season. We have 6 months of rainfall. So we can grow anything we want to grow. We can be as productive as other nations surrounding us. But today, that little country is in Rome with the presence of more than 15,000 peacekeepers. Brothers and sisters, today, that is not really a message that I come to preach to you. But let you know that I am grateful that where I come from, the very environment, about 30 plus persons have died from the community where I live. So what if I was still in Liberia? There are some who say, well, you took the wrong choice as a preacher, as someone who speaks to the youth, because, you know, I am fond of the youth. I kind of do youth ministries. And so people criticize, oh, you should have stayed. America is not all to life, and you are making pretty good living here. Why are you in America? Now I realize why God brought me to the U.S. with my young family, to spare my life so that I can have a day to speak on the behalf of young people back home again. I want to say thank you that you are a part of the process that brought my family to the U.S. to escape the violent hands of Ebola in Africa. Briefly, let me share with you then the scripture we read. It talks about a great nation, Israel. It also makes mention of a little city called Samaria. Samaria is full of people who consider themselves to be Jews. But because of cultural practices, because of the migration and war and other bitter issues, Samaria is looked down upon by Israel and especially the Jewish nation, the Jewish tribe, and they think that Samaria is not a part of God's blessing. Maybe they are right. When Israel got divided, 10 nations were sent by the Assyrians into slavery, into Babylon. They dwelt there, and what that king did, I don't know what his purpose was, but he migrated a group of heathens, of people who were strange to the practices of God, and moved them back into the city of Samaria so that they dwell there. And they began to practice their cultural practices, including their religious beliefs. In the midst of these new incomers were also traditional Jewish descent from the tribe of Joseph, the two sons of Joseph, including Manasseh. They dwelled there, and they got indoctrinated from the strange doctrine of people that came from the Assyrians' camp to dwell in Samaria. They did not only practice their religious beliefs, but they mixed the righteousness of God with those other worship and beliefs. They didn't only stop there, but they disrespected the commands of God that do not intermarry with strangers. They began to have wives, and these wives begin to have children for them. So the state of Samaria became a mixed multitude. Upon the return of the Israelites, they saw these peoples as heathens. They saw them as people who did not know God. Whereas these people who have lived there with a mixed multitude of cultural practices also consider that these people who were also coming from outside were also strangers who did not know the proper worship of God. Confusion broke out between Jews and the Samaritans. This confusion lasted, and it got heated to the point that they began to strive over a place of worship. These who have inherited different cultural practices believe that God was to be worshipped on certain mountains. Whereas the Jews that returned said, no, the true worship of God must be conducted in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. This was a huge cultural problem. It turned into religious conflict to the extent that the true Jews begin to exempt themselves from their half-brothers. Look at the distance. We realize that Jesus' days, this particular location was divided into three sectors. You had Galilee that was in the north. You had Judea in the south. And right between Judea and Galilee is this little city, Samaria. And so to be able to go to Samaria, or to be able to go to Judea, or maybe from Judea to Galilee, they begin to avoid interaction with these people that they consider godless people, so that they would take a meandering route, bypassing a shortcut that would just lead them in to Galilee. When we hate people so much, we are not hurting them only. We also hurt ourselves. When we reach a point to divide, even in families, we are not only hurting those we spot out as our enemies, we also hurt ourselves. They will have saved themselves economically. They will have saved their strength by just going through Samaria. But because of hatred, they consider these people less than humans. Well, theologians will say they were right. They were preserving the heritage of God. But they themselves, within themselves, were violating the rules and regulations of the Holy Bible, of God. They avoided people. And God said, accept strangers. God said, go out and teach people the word. Those who were being hated themselves created more problems. And that is what happens. When you hate people, you make them more enemies to you. And the more enemies you will have, the less peace you will experience. How can we fix our problems? The Bible says, if it is possible, be at peace with all men. I know it is not possible, but God is saying, even if it is something that lies in your power, if it is in your power to do, create a set mind of accepting your neighbors. For the more we hate people, the more danger we found ourselves. Yet it didn't stop there. So Jesus comes and he meets the conflict. And Jesus have just preached into Judea. And Jesus is preparing to go to Galilee. But there is this barrier between Judea and Galilee. A little town, a little city, full of people, anxious to do things, to hurt the Jews, to prove a point. Our enemies will always want to prove a point. And the more they do that, it's so irritating that we go out of the way. And we also think that we are doing the right thing by continuing to inflict pains. But Jesus changed the story. And the Bible says after he left Judea, Bible tells me that it becomes a need in his traveling, in his ministry, to go through this sinful city. This city that is so rejected. This city that is so described. This group of people that people will not have anything to do with. Some of these people we hate are at a dire need. They just want to be helped. Jesus said, I must go through Samaria. I know his disciples did not understand. But being all powerful, all knowing, he knew that it was time to break this barrier. He told Nicodemus, he said, except a man be born again, he can never see the Father. In John 3:16, he said, for God so loved the world that he gives his only begotten Son, that whosoever, not Jews, that whosoever, not the Methodists, that whosoever, not Baptists, that whosoever, not Lutherans, that whosoever, not a particular set of people, but that whosoever that will believe in the written word of God will have to be saved. Amen. The gospel is not to one people. It's to everyone. And he gives us a mandate. He said, go out and preach this gospel. Go and tell people the good news that God has come to unite people. So Jesus meets a woman at the well who is full of sin and disgrace, and to the extent that she doesn't fetch water just the time other women are fetching water from the village. What does she do? She waits hot sun. Now, I have been in a desert country before, and I am also in a desert terrain in the U.S. So I know what it means, hot sun, in the middle of the day. Midday sunshine is so tough. When I was in Darfur, by 7 to 9, you are experiencing almost 110. But this woman does not go to fetch water in the morning hours when it is much cooler. She goes in a pretty hot sun when everybody is at rest. Why? Because she had been considered the worst among the worst. So she finds a time to fetch water. And it's during this time that Jesus is also traveling her direction. He comes and he meets her, or she meets him at the well, and he throws a question. Like Pastor Neil, we bring some stories in just to attract our attention. Was Jesus really thirsty? Of course, yes, because he was 100% human. But was it the intended purpose for which he had to stop there? No, he wanted to erase the notion that Jews were hateful people, that the gospel came for only the Jewish tradition. So he gets to her knee and says, can you offer me a glass of water? And she said, no, how can I give you water? You are a stranger, you are a Jew, and there is no relationship between us. We have so much to divide us. I don't even know what you're doing here by this time. But through the conversation, she came to realize that this is her God-sent day. She patiently talked with Jesus, and they began to analyze their relationship. Sooner or later, she comes up with this religious division. You guys, the reason why we are not at peace with you, because you say that it is only in Jerusalem that people should worship God. Whereas we know that we Samaritans believe that it is up this mountain that we ought to worship God. Is there a division to serve this one God today among us? Yes. I've seen people who come from a different background of religious belief that will never want to fellowship with other people from that same Christian but different denomination. Better division. We have one God, one Savior, one Redeemer. It's us humans who have built barriers between ourselves, thereby making it difficult to carry out the mandate of Jesus. Go ye out into the world and preach. Do we believe that the end time is coming? Yes. Sometimes I sit many days and I watch television and I see what is happening in Gaza. And I told my children, I said, you see this war in Gaza? Will not end until Jesus comes back. Do I want them to continue to suffer? No. But you know why? Every time in history that two leaders from Palestine and from Israel came together and they will come to a peace deal and everybody will be happy. Oh, yes, the conflict is about to come to an end. Just one little silly mistake will come from the other side and that whole peaceful prosper is ruined. Just because we cannot accept each other. So Jesus preached to her, and she gets convinced that she needs the living water. And Jesus said, well, there is one requirement. If you can go and bring me your husband. Now, this is the intent of Jesus. Had Jesus gone to criticize her, You know why we don't win souls to Christ? You know why the drunks and the drug addicts keep running from us? Because when we come to witness to them, we put squarely in their faces what they already know about themselves. We do not show them the love of God. We think it's only Pastor Neil who can preach. But the Bible says this is a great commission. Go ye into the world and preach. Everyone who has come to know Jesus, it is your obligation to preach. So that the lost souls will come to know the Master. So Jesus convinced her and she said, Jesus, I have no husband. Jesus said, you rightly said what you said. You have five. Now this is a close counseling intimacy. The disciples are not around. So Jesus, one-on-one, is convicting her as he still does in our spirits. We hear the preachers we preach, the pastors we preach, but conviction happens in the mind between us and God, personalizing the relationship of Jesus. We've said all of the politics. We said everything that divided us. Can you bring me your husband? You have confided in me, and I confide in you. We talk one-on-one. Can you identify this problem of yours? And quickly enough, she says, Jesus, I have no husband. Jesus said, you rightly said it. You had five you could not stay with. Even the very one you come to now is not your husband. And she perceived Jesus was a sent prophet. She dropped her water pot and took on the Great Commission. She ran in the town. She was educated by how she addressed her message of evangelism. Because to have just gone and say, I've seen Jesus, who is the Son of God. I've seen the Holy One. They would have probably stoned her to death. But you know what she does? She comes by and says, come and see someone who has told me details of what I have ever done. Pastor Neil can never tell you details of what wrong you've done. Pastor Dixon can never tell you because he doesn't even know your house. Your pastors, your mothers, your relatives can never reach to the depth of your heart to convict you of what you have done. They may know smaller parts of what you have done, but the greater portion of your wrong today, of my wrong today, is only said to us when we come in personal relationship with Jesus. So she said, come, could this be? Now listen, she didn't say this is Jesus, but she said, I leave it with your judgment. I want you to be convicted as I am convinced. I know this could be Jesus, but in your mind, who do you think this man will be who will tell you everything from start to finish? Come and see such a man. That was a powerful message from the Pope of a sinful woman. But again, also from what she said, makes me to believe that she have already been convicted. The whole nation ran out to see. And in the same chapter, verse 39 to 41, you realize now these people have been evangelized by this lady. And they come to her and appreciate and say, thank you. Everything you said was true. But after asking Jesus to spend 2 days of his ministry with them, they came back to the woman and said, listen, we no longer believe Jesus for what you told us. We now believe him for ourselves. We have heard him and we have judged and we have found him to be the true Son of God. It's about time that each of us will not depend on what the pastor will say on the pulpit, but that we will begin to analyze and notice Jesus and experience him in our utmost being of who really he is. Then we are not churchgoers. Then we become true disciples of Jesus. Then he gives us the mandate. Then, since you have received the word, now go ye out into the world and preach the gospel. Tell the people the kingdom of God has a limited time on earth. The question comes, how can I preach? I just don't talk. I don't know how to do that. Does Jesus expect all of us to be shouting as I am doing? Is that what Jesus wants? You know, the first time I preached to you, I was shy. The next time you call me, I will shout better than this. But listen, Jesus is making a point in the lives of these people. And he tells us in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, go ye into the whole world, not Jerusalem, not human, Hida Mountain. But go ye into the whole world and tell the people about the kingdom of God. So how can we do this? All of us cannot stand behind microphones. But there are other options. If I cannot shout with my voice, I can move with my legs to good places that will make people to realize that these legs are good. These footprints are good. If I cannot move with my legs, maybe I'm in wheelchair. I can move with my hands by touching good things and doing meaningful things in the community just with my hands. If I am amputated, I have no hands. I could use my smiles to smile at people every day at a door to let them know that Jesus is a smiling God. If I cannot use my smiles, I can use my donations. I can be a help to an organization. I can go to prison ministries. I can stop by if I can give physical cash to those who stand in the street vulnerable and asking for help. I can speak to them. I can give them a call. I can give them my number. I can make an appointment and tell them that Jesus can help you out of this desperate situation. Because after all, what they receive from you and myself, who sometimes pitied them, it's not even enough to take them through the next day. But the woman realized that the living water will have no end. Today, that great commission is upon you. Use your resources. Use your smiles. Use your ears. Use your mouth. Use your hands. Use your footprints to serve Jesus and make him known to the nation. Jesus is Lord. God bless you.